The scene is a consultant's office in the heart of a busy hospital. You've been sent here because you know that everything is not right. Those odd twinges, those unexpected headaches. Now the tests have all been completed, the examinations are all done, and today you have come to hear the answers. You feel fearful, dreading what the consultant might say. The verdict could be very painful. Yet at the same time, you also feel confident. You know you are in the safest possible hands. The walls of the office are lined with the consultant's qualifications and the awards he has won. This is not some amateur, some quack. This is the leading specialist, the top man in the field. If there is anyone you can trust with your health, even with your life, it is surely this man. And now he leans across the desk and begins to speak. Well, he says, I have some good news for you and some bad news. He pauses for a moment. Now, what do? The tension is almost unbearable. You could say, right, thanks very much, it's been nice meeting you, and rush out of the office and go home. When all's said and done, perhaps it's best not to know after all. I'll go back home, carry on the way I am, and hope for the best. Now, we might have some sympathy for that view. It's not sensible, but at least it's understandable. But what if the illness is not physical, but spiritual? What if you are refusing to hear the Holy Spirit's verdict on the condition of your heart? What if you close your ears when God starts to speak? What then? This is exactly what the seven churches are faced with in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. A probing examination by an authority who is more wise, more skilled, more direct than any consultant. In fact, he is infallible. In these seven short letters, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks into the heart and life of each of the churches. He gives them a clear diagnosis. He sets out their prospects, and he explains what it is they need to do. But the analogy with the doctor breaks down at this point. For a start, your consultant may like you, or he may not. But the Lord Jesus loves the churches, and where there is sickness, he passionately longs for their healing. More than that, while human doctors can often do a lot to help, there will always be a limit on what they can do. But there is no spiritual sickness that the Lord Jesus cannot heal. There is nothing in your heart this evening that is beyond the Lord's power to put right. Nothing. Even when the disease appears to be terminal, here in these letters we will see that there is always a chance, if the Lord's people will only turn to him for healing. But first, they have to listen to the diagnosis. If you've been here over the last year or so, you'll remember that we spent a long time working through the book of Revelation, this book of amazing visions which takes us into God's throne room, reveals God's ultimate purposes for mankind, and sets forth Christ as the Lord of history, the final word in every sense. And in this series, we've covered the whole book apart from the letters to the seven churches. Now, probably just in occasional Sunday evenings, we're going to come back and look at these seven letters, these consultants' notes. It's certainly unusual to take things in this order, but actually having studied the rest of the book will help us to fit them into the big picture. Nearly all the seven letters, for instance, contain pictures or images that look forward to the later chapters of the book. The Tree of Life, the Second Death, the Book of Life. Revelation, remember, is a series of visions that were given to the Apostle John, probably the last of the original 12 who were still left alive, in the reign of the Emperor Domitian around 95 AD. So John is an old man, and he's not sitting at home in his slippers in front of the fire. As a key Christian leader, he's been arrested and exiled to the little rocky island of Patmos, just off the coast of Turkey. It's a time when persecution is beginning, and running through the book is a constant note of warning that there is much worse to come. Because this book was not written to puzzle or confuse us. No, as we're told right at the beginning of chapter 1, it's been given us to warn us, to help us to be ready for what we will face in this world. A world that is against us. A world that is hostile to anyone who's determined to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The book begins with this awesome, dazzling vision which we heard at the start of the reading earlier, which we've already thought about, of the glorified Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. A terrifying vision, even to a man like John, who has known Jesus personally for 3 years on earth, and then for another 65 years since. And then we have these letters to the seven churches in the province of Asia, Western Turkey as we know it today. We know there were actually more than seven churches. For instance, there was Colossae, as well as the ones listed here. So why are seven picked out? Well, if you followed the series, you should be able to recite the answer as a reflex. In fact, Andy pointed out this morning, this pattern is true in Genesis as well. Seven is the number which represents completeness or perfection, as we see over and over again throughout this book. And that gives us a clue that while these are seven very real and specific churches, as you can just about see on the map, if that goes up now, taken all together, they stand for the whole Church of Christ down through the centuries. These words may not be directly addressed to you and me here and now, but as we study them, the Lord will show us, what does the Spirit say to my church? What does he find in my heart tonight? And the first of the seven churches is Ephesus. It's a very logical place to start. It's not only the biggest and best known of the lot, it's also John's home church. In our own day, Ephesus is a ruin. It's a popular tourist site. You may even have been there. In fact, quite a bit of it appears to have been relocated to the British Museum in London, where they have a whole large room devoted to Ephesus, and you can go and look at it. But in John's time, it is a major seaport, the biggest city in the province of Asia, with a population running into hundreds of thousands. Paul himself spent years in Ephesus and founded the church there. And it's likely to be the oldest church of the seven. Most of the other churches were probably, the other cities were probably evangelized from there. And it has the proudest history. But it still needs to hear the Lord speak. Like all the other letters, this one has a clear pattern. John is instructed to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. There are different ideas about what this angel might mean, especially as the word can also mean messenger. But what is clear is that the message is for the Ephesian church as a whole. There is an introduction, there's the actual verdict on the church, the good news and the bad news. And then there's a promise. Now, forget about the artificial chapter divisions which someone stuck in later on. And look where this letter comes. John has just seen the overwhelming vision of the risen and glorified Christ, the Christ who walks among the lampstands which stand for the churches themselves. And now the Lord goes straight on to dictate these letters to his people. By the way, this is one of the very few parts of Scripture that is written by direct dictation from the Lord. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus writes, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So these are the very words of Jesus Christ. And here are his qualifications. He knows the churches intimately, for he walks among them. He holds them in his right hand. Whatever he says carries power and authority over the churches. We get the point. This is the Lord of the church speaking to us. And we'd better listen. Whatever is here for us, we had better take it to heart. And there is some good news and some bad news. This church is as solid as a rock, or at least so it seems. So first, the good news. Look at verses 2 and 3. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. The first part of this is incredibly simple. The Lord Jesus says, well done, you're working hard. Now the churches are pictured here as a lampstand, shining out the light of Christ into a dark world. But how does the world actually see that light? Very simple. They see what we do. God's chosen way of working is not usually to whisk us off to glory as soon as we're saved. Not usually. He could do that. But he chooses to build his church here on earth to proclaim his salvation and to show the world what it means to live for Christ. A church is meant to do the job. This is exactly what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church 30 years earlier. Ephesians 2 verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? The church is here to work hard to show people Christ. It's obvious. But you wouldn't always know it if you look at churches which think they're doing their job, if they simply manage to keep their services going, as if there was some merit in standing in an empty building and declaring the truth of God to the four walls. No, I can say with 100% confidence, if this is a busy church, that is exactly how it is supposed to be. The church is here to work. Maybe you were at the members' meeting here on Tuesday night. I think I went home with my head spinning somewhat at everything we're trying to do in the next few months, around the anniversary and Christmas at Noah's Ark, plus all our regular activities. And if 50 or 60 people do go off to the new church at Crossways in the new year, how on earth are we going to fill the gaps they leave behind? I've no idea. Well, if church life is tiring sometimes, yep, that's only to be expected. And the Lord sees it. He knows what you are doing, even if no one else in the whole church ever sees you at work. Next time you are cleaning the toilets here, or staying up after midnight to prepare your Sunday school lesson, or next time you're in your office, your workplace, or at uni, working that extra bit harder because of your integrity and because you don't want to cut the corners, because you know the Lord doesn't want you to do that, because you have integrity. And you think, why am I doing this? Because no one can see. No one can see me working so hard. I know your hard work and your perseverance, says the Lord Jesus. I know. You haven't grown weary. Well done. Keep it up. But there's more good news too. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. And verse 6, you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They are testing what is false. Who were the Nicolaitans? Well, having researched the subject very thoroughly, I can briefly summarise it as follows. We haven't a clue. Except there's probably some connection with idol worship, as suggested in verses 14 and 15. We don't know. But we don't need to know exactly. The point is that this church at Ephesus has stood firm against people who claim to be apostles, probably the same as the wicked men in the same verse, as well as this deviant sect of the Nicolaitans, whatever exactly they believed. Note that they hate their practices, not the people themselves. They have tested them against the absolute standards of Scripture and rightly rejected them. When Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem for the last time, he called to him, to meet him, the leaders of the church in Ephesus, to a final meeting. He said, "We'll never meet again." They met at Miletus, and before Paul went onto the ship, you can read this in Acts chapter 20, it is one of the most moving passages of the whole New Testament. Paul gave those elders a solemn warning. "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." There will be savage wolves. There will be marauders who will attempt to break in and savage the flock. Watch out, especially as some of them will come from within the church. And if the Ephesian leaders have remembered anything in the generation since that happened, they've remembered that. They have put up with hardships, but they will not put up with evil men. The same word is used. They went on remembering it too. About 20 years after Revelation was written, another Christian leader was arrested and taken off to Rome for martyrdom. His name was Ignatius, and on his way to Rome, he too wrote a series of letters to the churches. And Ignatius says he has heard of Ephesus as a church so well taught that it is impossible for any heresy to gain a hearing there. I tell you, that is a great reputation for a church to have. And if it's a reputation we have here, if it's true of us, let's be grateful to God for it. It is very unfashionable today to take a clear stand for the truth. Plenty of people have given up believing that there is any such thing as truth. Still less one single truth that has to apply to everyone. Even within many churches, the whole idea that we should guard the gates against imposters and false teaching is laughable. The same is true in student work. Some of you are involved in student leadership and you know exactly what I mean. And yet, time after time, the New Testament, in fact, the whole Bible, commands us to do just this, to watch out for anyone and anything that will lead us astray. Not because we're to be some kind of theological anoraks, ticking off doctrines like train spotters at the end of a platform at Temple Meads, but because our God is the God of truth. And because there is only one way in which we are to be saved, and one written word by which we are to live. And because false teaching destroys God's people. Paul doesn't call them savage wolves for nothing. We don't have Nicolaitans today, but we certainly have false teachers who try to deflect us from the Bible's teaching in many areas. Occasionally, they even call themselves apostles. Many of the most precious and vital truths of Scripture are under attack today from within the church, sometimes even from evangelicals. They may be denying the truth of God's sovereignty over his worlds. They may be diluting the truth of Christ's death on the cross as our substitute. They may be claiming to offer more of the blessings of the age to come in this life than we have any cause to expect from Scripture.
all teachings which will ultimately damage believers and destroy the Church of Christ. Now, this is not the time to look into any of these issues. They are different issues from what the church in Ephesus faced. But like them, we are to be passionate for the truth. Because it's only the truth that sets people free in Christ. And I long that Kensington would be known in this way. Solid as a rock amid the swirling tides of the postmodern age, a time when nothing is clear, nothing is solid, nothing is definite. Let us stand firm in what we preach. As leaders of this church, we will never apologize for our zeal to defend the name of Christ, to defend the truth of Scripture against opposition, whether it comes from inside the church or outside. In fact, may our zeal grow. It's not popular, but we'll do it anyway. And the Lord will commend us for it too. But now for the bad news. Look at verses 4 and 5. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. After all the praise, the criticism bursts like a bombshell. You have forsaken your first love. There is one crucial flaw, and it undermines all the rest. Here is a church with a proud history, a tremendous heritage, founded by the Apostle Paul himself. The oldest among them will recall those heady days of revival, Acts chapter 19, where unbelievers were filled with fear and the Christians confessed their secret sins and made a huge bonfire out of their magic books. After that, they'd had Timothy, and now they had John. What a ministry! And they're doing so much, working so hard, keeping their church so pure. But the searing verdict of the Holy Spirit is this: yes, you are very loyal, but you no longer love. You have fallen from those great heights. And the warning Christ gives to this church is as strong as he gives to any of the others, even those which seem to be in much worse shape than Ephesus. If you don't change, I'm going to come and switch off the lights for good. This church is in danger of being extinguished forever. It won't happen by accident or because the church simply fizzles out. The warning is of a deliberate judgment from God. Now, how can it be that such a fine church is sent such a harsh message? Well, these verses make it quite clear. They've not simply lost their first love, as if in some careless moment it has fallen out of their pockets. They have forsaken it, abandoned it. The love that is mentioned here may be love for Christ, love for one another in the church, or love for people outside. In fact, they all go together, but they start with love for Christ. 30 years ago, this church in Ephesus was going out in sacrificial love and planting churches in the other cities, Pergamum, Thyatira, and the others. They were going out to those places because their hearts were aflame with love for their Saviour. But now, while the loyalty remains, the love has all gone. And because of that, Jesus says, I will shut your church down, as he has every right to do, of course. No other failing could be taken so seriously that in the sight of Christ it cancels out everything else. Thyatira, for instance, at the end of chapter 2, is disastrously compromised by false teaching. It's a mixed church, if ever there was one. And yet there's still love there. And there's no suggestion that the whole church will cease to exist. Love is the most basic response of the saved sinner to the Saviour. It comes even before obedience, because it's the only true motive for our obedience. And love for our fellow believers and for the needy world follow close behind our love for him. If we are at all like Jesus, we will love, and him above all. If I have not love, I am nothing. I don't think I even need to give you the reference. Of all the failings the Spirit points out in the seven churches, this is surely the one that must hit us the hardest. We're used to working hard in our church life. We can identify with that. Perhaps we would receive just the same praise as the Ephesians did for our perseverance and our determination and the soundness of our doctrine. But would we also receive the same searing criticism that there is no love, or very little, in all our busy activity? In Ephesus, hard work and love have become strangers to one another. And when the Lord promises to come to them, it's a warning, not an encouragement. So what about us, a church just about to celebrate our 175th anniversary? Like Ephesus, we have a long and perhaps a proud history, a long reputation for faithful ministry, which continues today. Times of great blessing down through the years. A busy church life, phenomenally busy, with our Bible studies and our home groups and our children's work and 101 other activities going on all the time, you know. Question is, do we love the Lord Jesus, or are we simply running on autopilot? Doing the things we always do, just because we always do them. Why is evangelism one of our weakest points as a church? It is, you know. Could it be because we don't love Jesus enough to want other people to meet him? Could it be that some of us need to repent of our cold indifference? I think I know the answer. We will celebrate 175 years of God's faithfulness here in Easton. But that's the past. What happens next? This city is littered with the relics of old church buildings and many more that have vanished without trace. Places that once were homes to God's people. Places where his word was faithfully proclaimed week after week. And for one reason or another, but very often because they abandoned their love for him, the lampstand was removed from its place. It could happen here if we abandon our love. And wouldn't this be the perfect site for a mosque? What is going on in our own hearts? I ask myself this, I really do. If you know me at all, you will understand how deeply these verses search my heart. Training Christians to know and defend the truth is my job. But what's the state of my heart? Do we still love the Lord Jesus as we did at first? Or have we moved on from there? Have we left those days behind? Maybe we even tell ourselves that getting excited about the Lord is something we only do when we're young. And when we understand what life is really about, and when we understand how complicated real life is, we calm down, we're more sensible. Lord, have mercy on us if we ever, ever meet enthusiasm with a cynical smile. And so, like a marriage that's long lost all its life and its sparkle, all that remains is going through the motions and doing what we've always done. No wonder we get so tired if all the love has gone. Sometimes we emphasize the truth so much, our minds so much, that we can actually forget that love is meant to be felt as well. Love is actually a feeling. If we never feel that we love Jesus, my friends, we don't love him. What is the answer? It's very clear. Repent and do the things you did at first.
Go back to where you started, back to the days when you used to love him, even if that means going back 20, 30, 40 years. The Lord Jesus doesn't condemn. He doesn't say, you've had it, you're useless.
No, he never, ever abandons his love. He says, there is still hope. So come back to basics. Look at Jesus. Come back to the cross and love him. He's not going to let go of you ever if you belong to him. He may close a church down, but he will never close you down. But he desires your love. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. The message is reinforced. The message is for us. But the letter to Ephesus closes with a promise, not a rebuke. Every letter closes with a promise that is specially appropriate for the church it's going to. The promise is to him who overcomes. And in Revelation, that doesn't mean some kind of